Two more weeks of Romans, today and next week. Just remind us where we were last week. Through our dying with Jesus, through faith and baptism, we have died to the law, so that we can now belong to a new husband, to Christ. We've been released from captivity under the law and now are free to serve in the new way of the Spirit, to love Christ. And to live in a way that pleases him. Because that's what we want to do. He's our beloved and we are his. So the fact that we've died to the law, we were once under captivity with the law, is Paul saying the law is bad, that the law is sin, that it's evil? By no means, he says. The law is good. It's holy and righteous. But what the law does is expose sin. And it actually excites sin. Don't do this. Guess what we're going to do? The very thing the law tells us not to do. Such is the deceit and the depravity of our sin. The law, though, is not our enemy. Sin is. Sin through the law produces death. What the law does, it cannot save us. We might turn to it and think that it can. If I just obey the law, it'll save me. No. What the law does is show us that we need to be saved. And it continues to do that to us as believers, to those who are saved. Last week I mentioned briefly at the end that as we turn to our passage this morning from Romans 7 verse 14, we find that Paul changes tents. Not the things you go camping in and they've got flaps instead of doors, not that kind of tents. He changes grammar tents. Up till now in chapter 7, he's been speaking in the past tense, speaking of his previous experience. And from verse 14, he suddenly changes to the present tense, speaking of something more immediate and an ongoing experience. Back in verse 9, it was, I once was this, past tense. Sin came alive and I died, past tense. But now from verse 14, it's phrases like, the law is spiritual, I am of the flesh, not was, I am, present tense. And the commentators love to argue about what he's saying here. Who is the I of Romans 7, 14 to 25? There's much ink that has been spilt, articles written, books written, and good scholars who are good friends and get along really well come down on different sides of the fence, believe it or not. Is Paul writing here of his own experience before his conversion as an unregenerate man? Or is he writing of his own experience as a Christian, converted Christian, regenerate man, filled with the Spirit? Or is it something different? Is he writing of the experience of a backsliding Christian? Or maybe, as Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests, that of a Christian, the question is not really is it pre-conversion or post-conversion, but you're missing the point if you think of that. And this is actually someone who's trying to attempt their salvation, especially their sanctification, by works of the law. A bit like Paul picks up in Galatians 3. You began with a spirit. You're now going to try to finish your life of faith by works of the law. I'm not going to try to attempt to argue with each of those different positions. They do actually all have their merits, their strengths and weaknesses. How can a Christian ever say that I am of the flesh, I am sold under sin? Paul's just said I've been released from that dominion. How can he say in the present tense, I'm sold on it. How can he serve the law of sin? How can a Christian say that nothing good dwells in me? That's what we've just read. How can someone who has the Spirit within them say that nothing good dwells within me? The Spirit's not even mentioned in this second half of chapter 7. So maybe it is the unbeliever, some of the commentators and scholars would argue. And yet at the same time, how could an unbeliever ever say they delight in the law of God, in their inner being? And would a non-Christian even bother wanting to do the good that fulfills the law of God? I want to do good. I don't want to do evil. Before you knew Christ, did that even matter? And so the arguments go. And as I said, there are scholars on both sides of the argument whom I read and respect, and they even get along pretty well themselves, and they're far more clever than I am. They know their Greek. They know their context. And they still can't agree. So I'm not going to die on this hill I have given you three articles there from the Gospel Coalition. They did a little series where they thought, okay, well, this is something where good brothers and sisters in Christ can actually have a good argument and debate and come on down on different sides, but we still get along. Okay? And so there's one there from John Piper, one from a fellow called Tom Schreiner, and another one writing about Martin Lloyd-Jones's take on this. You can look them up. You don't have to put in the whole website there. You can probably just Google something along those lines and you'll get them there. The way we're going to be taking it this morning, according to my understanding of the text and what Paul's telling us here, is that Paul is writing in this section as from the position of being a Christian. This is his own experience as a Christian believer struggling with indwelling sin. We mentioned briefly last week how in verses 7 to 12, Paul was possibly speaking where he's talking about, you know, apart from the law, I didn't know what coveting was. And then when the law came, all of a sudden, I knew about coveting. Paul knew what coveting was. But there was a time in his life when that just sprang to life in a whole different way. And maybe, there are some who argue, and I think there's a good argument for it, maybe that was when Paul was confronted, when he was Saul, with Stephen. Stephen stood before the council of elders and Pharisees and scribes, and Paul was most likely among them, and they could not withstand his teaching. I don't think Paul had ever been outdone like that before. And then, as Bernie reminded me last week, it's not just in that point, but also in Stephen's own death, in his execution being stoned. Saul was there watching on. And he had a vision of the Lord in his glory. He suffered death peacefully, even with forgiveness in his heart for those who were about to stone him. And Saul might have said in his heart, I don't have that. I wish I had that. And the Lord confronted him. Maybe that was where Saul learned what it was to really covet. One of the troubles come in this passage when Paul, when we ask the question, how can Paul as a Christian believer still say, I am of the flesh? It's a perfectly valid question. But I think the change in tense, together with some other factors in the text, the context, as well, together with my own experience and that of others that I come across in pastoral experience, at least for now, and I think I might stay here for quite some time, puts me firmly in the position where this is the Christian experience. Paul describing his Christian experience and ours as we battle with sin and the law, our own conscience, and the flesh and the spirit. You may see it differently. You may have heard it taught differently. You may wonder how anyone sees it any differently to being a Christian experience. You may not care. It is worth caring at least a little bit about it, because if this is not Paul's experience as a Christian, then we need to work out what we do with our own struggle with indwelling sin, don't we? Mm-hmm. We haven't got much leg to stand on if this is only pre-conversion experience. That's where we're taking it this morning. You would have noticed over the past few weeks I've mentioned some quotes from Tim Keller as well as that of Sinclair Ferguson, and this week I've probably leaned a bit more on Sinclair than usual, just because of the nature of the week, but also the things that he shares in this. I was actually listening, it's always dangerous to listen to a message before you're about to give one. I thought, oh, I know one of Jeff's last, I think it was his last message, was on Romans 7 at summer school, 2007. And I listened to that on the way here. It's always dangerous, isn't it? But he actually mentions this same story that I grabbed from Sinclair Ferguson. So all preachers borrow from someone, don't they? Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of a famous Scottish preacher, second half of the 20th century, called Alexander White. He lived and preached in a time where there was a lot of teaching and embracing of this teaching that regarded there being a state of, a higher life, where as a Christian you would have this second experience, or you would work hard enough in your sanctification, you would mortify sin, and you would get to a point where you no longer struggled with sin. Now, White didn't agree with that, and I think rightly so. He would order every commentary on the book of Romans, and as new ones were written, he'd get them sent to him, and he'd go straight to Romans 7 and look up what their argument was. Is this Paul's Christian experience, or his experience before he was a Christian? If the commentator denied that this was Paul describing his present Christian experience, he would put a little slip in that commentary and say, this book is not for me, and send it back to the bookshop. That's how sure he was about it. And I think the important thing here is the pastoral dynamic of what's taking place for us. And that's what he was very much mindful of. He once said to his congregation, leaning out over his pulpit, a very well-known and some lofty leaders in the land at the time, he said, "While I'm your minister, you will never get out of Romans 7. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? It wasn't that he was only ever going to preach from Romans 7. What he was saying is that he believed that all believers, under his ministry, but all believers, we live in the battle of Romans 7. And we will never get out of that. But, as we're going to see towards the end of today, whilst the whole of our life is lived in Romans 7, Romans 7 is not the whole of our Christian life, is it? There's more to our story than this. I've sometimes used a bookshelf as an illustration for people battling with assurance and just wondering where they stand before God. Christians who are battling with what God thinks of them in their time of life, in their sin and state. And I've often used Romans 8 as an example of this bookshelf. I said Romans 8 begins with, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And it ends with, "There is no separation from the love of God." And I said, whatever you think when you look at yourself and your sin and the state you're in at the moment, I want you to think of yourself, get a picture of yourself on a bookshelf at home, put you in the middle, and that is where you stand, between those bookends of Romans 8. No condemnation and no separation. It's a great image. It's the truth of the gospel. I've since adjusted my illustration a little bit, and when we preached through Romans up the hill at Coro Baptist, I actually brought an entire bookcase, not just a bookshelf, but a whole bookcase up onto the platform and explained how our lives are lived, not just in the bookends of Romans 8, but also in Romans 7, and in Romans 6, and in Romans 5. And we need all of that to see who we are, what we are, and where we are in Christ, even while we battle in this flesh with indwelling sin. We are in Romans 5. We live at peace with God, having been justified. We have access to grace. We rejoice in the hope of glory, even through our sufferings. We also live in Romans 6. We are dead to sin and alive to God, so consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. We've been set free from slavery to sin and death. We do live in Romans 7. We no longer belong to the law. We've been released from the law, that marriage illustration Paul uses, and we now serve in the new way of the Spirit, yet there's still this struggle that we face. The good I would, I do not do. The evil I don't, this I do. And we live in Romans 8, where there is now no fear of condemnation, and there is no way anything can separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's only four chapters of the entire scripture, but it's a pretty good, if you're only going to get four chapters, that's a pretty good four chapters to live in, isn't it? So, yes, we live in Romans 7. I believe this is our present Christian experience, but it's not the whole of our life. It's not the end of our story. Last week we saw that the believer has died to the law. It still functions in our life as believers. It continues to expose sin, but we're no longer under the law. But if we don't consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, if we don't consider ourselves married, belonging now to Christ rather than the law, well, sin's going to continue to use the law to excite more sin in us. And it's going to try to do that whatever the case. As we've said, the law cannot save us. Don't keep running to the law. Run to Christ. The law instead will reveal sin in us, showing us just how far from the glory of God we have fallen. And it shows us that we need to be saved, and it continues to do that once we are saved. Yes, we've died to sin, but we're not yet free, are we, from the presence of sin? If you are, Sinclair Ferguson suggests, if you do think you're free from the presence of sin, well, then you're either dead or you're an angel visiting us here this morning. Every human person still has the presence of sin at work in their life. Every believer is a pilgrim, travelling between the points of promise and fulfilment. In Christ, all the promises are yes and amen. But in these mortal bodies, fulfilment is still to come. There's still a resurrection body we're waiting for. We'll one day reach that day in glory, we'll see Him face to face, and we will be free from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. What a day that is going to be. But we're not there yet. And our journey as pilgrims, if I can put it this way, it's not always a matter of getting closer and closer, although in time that might be the case. But as far as our journey goes and our maturity or our faith, it's not that we get closer and closer to a sinless state and further away from sin. It's far more circuitous than that. And dare I say, it might even be 2 steps forward, 1 step back. It might be 3 steps back for every step forward sometimes. Which is why my encouragement to us, because it's Paul's encouragement, is that as we walk in this journey as pilgrims, we do so by faith in Christ, considering yourselves dead to sin. And as you do that, trust and know that our lives are hid with Christ in God. I said it before, by grace we've been saved, grace has brought us this far, and grace will lead us home. He is the Alpha and Omega, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that is actually our hope and assurance in the midst of Romans 7 and our struggle with indwelling sin. That struggle is very normal for every Christian believer. Let me say that to us. The struggle is normal for every Christian believer. But in our struggle and in our groaning, as we're going to read a bit later on, we have a wonderful Saviour. And in Him we have a sure and certain hope to cling to, even as we struggle with indwelling sin. Let's have a look at the text and see how Paul teaches us these things. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. What does he mean by that? The law was written on stone tablets, wasn't it? Well, it was. And it's written on scrolls. It's written in our scriptures. But what he's saying is the law is not just a list of rules and instructions that are written down. Just as Jesus teaches us on the Sermon on the Mount, the law is a matter of the heart. You've heard it said, do not murder. But actually, if you just got an angry thought in your heart about your brother, you've committed murder. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But if you just have a lustful thought. See, the law addresses more than just our actions, doesn't it? It addresses our motivations. It addresses the thoughts of our heart. The law is deep and it's spiritual. The law is moral. So the law, Paul says, is spiritual. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. How can Paul, as a believer, say that? This is one of the sort of tricky verses in the argument about who this is that Paul's speaking of. You might know the old saying, you can take the soldier out of the army, but you can't take the army out of the soldier. Or it might be something else, you know, you can take the world out of the child out of the world, but not the world out of the child, or anything else. If you're from some place in the country, you can take someone out of Oraru, but you can't take Oraru out. You know what I mean. We no longer live under the reign of sin and death. We've been taken out of that army, out of that domain. But in our renewed, new creation nature in Christ, so long as we live in these mortal bodies, we continue to have sin and the flesh in us. We are not thoroughly in the flesh, but the flesh is still in us, if I can put it that way. Our old master, he's died, he's been put away, but he still has plenty of sway and influence in our lives, even though we've died to sin. It can be a little confusing. Are we in the? It's not like you're in the world but not of the world, because Paul does say we're in the flesh, we're of the flesh. But in another time and place, or actually at the same time and place, we're in Christ. So it is confusing. And there is nothing innately wrong with these bodies, is there? As in, God made them. They're good. He made them to be good. But sin entered in, and sin spread, and death spread to all humanity because of sin. And it's in our bodies that we experience that, and that we exercise sin. Where are you this morning? Well, you're in Christ Jesus, raised with Him, seated in the heavenly places, aren't you? But you're also sitting right here, down in the valley at Corrie. So you're in the flesh here. But in Christ, you're seated in the heavenly places. Can you see how it's a both and? And that is what I think Paul is saying here. Sin no longer dominates us. We're not under its dominion, but it does still hang around. We're in between this promise and fulfilment. It still looms large in the world. We are of the flesh, sold under sin. Even though we've been rescued and redeemed from the slavery of sin, we don't yet have resurrection bodies. As good as these bodies are in their original form, created by God, they have been sold under sin. And just like Jean Valjean in Les Mis, seen it? And every other convict and slave and prisoner of certain times and places, he may be free, but he still carries the marks. Remember? 2, 4, 6, 0, 1. He still carries the marks of his slavery. In the flesh, Paul and every believer is sold under sin. But in Christ, we're set free. Did you ever do that science experiment at school, maybe with a light box, which is a little black box with a light and you can put little slots and things? If you have a completely red light, like totally red with a certain frequency of red, and you shine that in a blue room, which is totally blue, do you know what you see? Nothing. Because true blue doesn't reflect red light. It just looks dark. It looks like you've got no light on at all. Now, we can never quite create that perfect purity of light. But that's why we have white light and you can see a lot more. Okay? White light's a combination of the light spectrum, so everything reflects something of that light. Well, what Paul's saying here is this is the Christian life when seen in the light of the good and holy and righteous white light of the law of God. Everything shows up. Even all the sin that's still hiding there in the deep recesses of our hearts, and it's still active there. But what Paul's telling us throughout Romans, not just here, but is that, well, when you shine this law of God on Christ, there's no impurity. And guess what? Your life is hid with Christ in God. So look at yourself in the flesh and have the bright, white, hot, shining light of the law shining on you, it's not going to look great. So consider yourself in Christ, dead to sin, hid with him. And even as we do that, in our life, in the flesh, as we live, we don't even understand our own actions. I know I'm in Christ, but I still don't do what I want to do. And the evil I don't want to do, this I do. I do the very thing I hate. We don't understand it, nor do we like it. But that doesn't make the law a bad thing, that it shows us up, reveals to me my inconsistency and my ungodly actions. No, the law is good. And Paul says even as he sees those things and tries to understand it, he agrees with the law. It reveals what is true about us. And that's sometimes the greatest battle with the accuser, isn't it? When he comes and points a finger at us and says, you rotten little thing, there's actually a fair bit of truth to what he says about us in the flesh, of ourselves. Often more than just an element of truth. But we don't need to defend ourselves or justify ourselves against those actions. Not against the accuser, not even against our own conscience or the law. Because Christ has done that. He has stood in our place, and we now stand in him. We're set free from the law of sin and death. We can even agree with our conscience and the law, and even with the devil, with our accuser, and say, you know what, you're right. But guess what? You haven't got one single hold on me, because it's already been dealt with. I've been judged in Christ for that sin. It is gone. We no longer live under the condemnation of that sin. I don't want to sin, Paul says. We know it. I don't even understand why I do. Such is the power and deceit of sin in me. It doesn't reign over me, but it does still live in me, and at times it gets the upper hand. And one thing we need to learn is that sin is not just what we do or don't do. Sin is an entity, it's a power far greater than you or I could ever defeat. It's a dominion. It no longer reigns over us, but it still lives in us, in this flesh. So much so, Paul says, it is so much an entity of its own. Paul argues that it's not him who does it. It's sin dwelling in me. He says that twice, there in verse 17 and there in verse 20. How would a 6-year-old child get away with that? It wasn't me, Mummy. It wasn't me. It was the sin in me that did it. Would you ever let your child get away with that? Sounds more like a Peanuts Charlie Brown cartoon than the gospel, doesn't it? But Paul here is not trying to pass the blame as we might try to do, let's be honest. Now this is Paul describing the nature of a Christian believer. One who's united with Christ, considers himself dead to sin, alive to God, no longer regards himself according to the flesh, but there's still this stuff that happens. And in his flesh, sin still dwells, making us, making Paul do the very thing we don't want to do. And he says, I'm trying to do this, and I've got to the very thing that the law tells us to do, at least shows us that we need to resist that. We've got to struggle with this struggle. Stand firm in the strength of the Lord, in the whole armour of God, in the Spirit, resist the devil. And so when Paul seems to be passing the blame on to sin rather than taking responsibility himself, that's not what he's doing. What he's actually saying is the law is not the problem, sin is. That's the two things that he's talking about here. It's not him versus sin, it's the law versus sin. It's the indwelling sin in me that the law has exposed in me. That is the issue. So the law is showing him that sin is still there. And then the next few verses from verse 18 show us just how deep our depravity is. I know that I'm in Christ and Christ is in me, but the law shows me not only that sin still dwells in me, but it shows me just how empty I am of anything good. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, which he then qualifies very importantly, that is, in my flesh. He knows that Christ dwells in him. He knows the Spirit dwells in him. But of himself, in the flesh, there is nothing good. What did he say back in chapter 3? Quoting from the Old Testament, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who does good. Of ourselves, there is nothing good that dwells in me, not in my flesh. That little qualification is vital. We have Christ dwelling in us. We have the power and the presence of Spirit. We even have a new heart that he's given us, abiding in us. And we even have the desire to do what is right. Never had that before you had Christ in you. Not truly, as in you might have wanted to do what was right so you could get something out of it. That's not doing what is right. It's still selfish. But of myself, in my flesh, I don't have the ability to do what is right, to carry it out. What was it Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. One writer for the Gospel Coalition, a fellow called Will Timmons, says this. This is the painful reality. Our bodily condition hasn't yet caught up with who we now are in Christ. We are no longer in the flesh, where we once reported to slave master sin. However, now that we report to King Jesus, we do so as those who are still fleshly people. We have a whole new identity, but not yet new innate capacities. We remain irreparably, but not irredeemably, impaired people. New identities, but not new innate capacities. Innate meaning of ourselves. Irreparably impaired people, but not irredeemably. That is, there is nothing good that dwells in us, in our flesh. And as much as we might hate that truth, our actions prove it to be the case. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For, Paul goes on, he gives us a reason. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. There he goes again. Sounds like a cop-out. It sounds like Paul's actually forgotten what he's been saying in earlier chapters. We've been justified. We have peace with God. We have access to grace. We're no longer under sin's dominion. We're set free from sin. It seems so incongruous for a Christian believer to say what he's saying here. But he is. And he's not alone in that experience, is he? Not in the doctrine of indwelling sin, nor in the drama of it in our own lives. And here is Paul really describing the great contradiction, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, that resides within himself and within every believer, as we just sang. From Luther, or from Martin, but Martin Bleby, that is, Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously a justified saint and a sinner. Does Christ dwell in you as a believer? Yes, he does, by grace through faith. Absolutely. Does sin still dwell in you? Yes. And I tell you what, when Christ dwells in a heart and there's sin, there's got to be a battle, isn't there? No wonder there's a battle. Sin is still trying to maintain squatter's rights in your heart. That's what's happening. Even though it's been evicted and stripped of its dominion, it still tries to capture us again and take us hostage, and it digs its heels in and bunkers down. That's not a continual state of affairs. Christ is there. But at times, sin just has these little moments, doesn't it? Sometimes big moments. Now, is that any comfort to us? It actually should be, that sin still dwells in us. Not that it's a good thing. But it actually helps explain why we have this battle, doesn't it? Not, as we've just said, it's not like we can say, like Paul says, we can say it, but not like a six-year-old, it wasn't me that did it. It was my imaginary friend. But actually, oh, I thought when Christ came into my heart, life would be great and easy and I'd be free. Actually, no, it's not. And it's good to know that it's not quite like that. But one day will be. Should that comfort that we have, not just that we're in good company with Paul, struggling with indwelling sin, but actually that there's a battle going on without sin reigning, should that make us complacent about our sin? No way, by no means, if I can use Paul's words. The law keeps on revealing sin to us, our own sin, and shows it, Paul tells us, to be utterly sinful. It shows our utter depravity, so that we might run all the more quickly to Christ, and not to the law. And yet so often, what do? We'll make our New Year's resolution, our New Day resolution, and be more determined to fight and do the good that I want to do. And all we're doing is actually trying to run to the law in our flesh, of ourselves. We cannot conquer sin, but Christ has. And that's actually the way we move forward in faith, in purity, in the grace of God. I was thinking this morning as I was listening to Jeff coming down, I need to think this through and flesh it out a bit more, but in our churches, in our sermons, in our messages, the books we read, the battles we have, how often do we even talk about sin anymore? We talk about comfort, depression, anxiety, struggles and suffering, family conflict, depression and anxiety. How much do we talk about sin? And therefore, what are we expecting Jesus to do for us? He's taken away the sins of the world. We're still going to battle with a whole lot of other stuff that we might diagnose now. And we won't ever be set free from that unless we recognise that we are sinful people. But we have a great Saviour who has rescued us from that. We now stand, we have access to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Does that mean it's not going to hurt when I stub my toe? Does that mean I'm not going to die if I get cancer? No. But it means we have a hope of glory. We have a victory that we live in today and look forward to in Christ over sin and death. So we find it to be a law. Now, Paul uses the word law a number of different ways, just in a couple of sentences here. We find it to be a principle at work that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Remember what God said to Cain? Crouching at the door, like a lion ready to pounce. Evil is there, ready. The evil one does the same. He prowls around like a roaring lion, doesn't he? Because I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. I've got a new husband in Christ, and I just want to serve him in my spirit. I delight to do that. But at the same time, in my members, in this mortal flesh, which carries this body of sin, there's another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive again. Remember, we're not under its dominion, but every now and again it's going to try to take us hostage again, making us captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The enemy's been defeated. Even though there remains places in our hearts where he's dug in and bunkered down, determined to do its worst before it's finally disposed of once and for all. Maybe it's been in hibernation for a time in your life. I'm sure it's not completely. But there'll be some things that you used to have troubles with that you no longer have troubles with. But sin is there just waiting and ready. You thought you might have been done with that particular sin and moved on to the next one. Take heed, any one of you who think you stand, lest you fall. I know a pastor, some of you know him too, but I won't mention his name. He was taking a bunch of young fellas through a discipleship program for men. I think it was called Victory or something like that. It doesn't matter really. But as they were going through the program, they were sharing each week or each fortnight, and they spoke about some very practical matters regarding temptation and sin, lust and liquor and greed and gambling, you name it, it all came out. And along the way, the pastor asked the fellas, how are you getting on? How are you finding the program? How's life going? And he was doing this sort of privately on the side, apart from their times together. And one of them was honest enough to say, and actually cropped up with a few of them later on, you know, I'd battled with a lot of these things when I was younger, years ago, and by the grace of God, able to actually put them to bed. But since we've been studying these things, we've been talking about them again, you know what? They've come to life again. And they're as powerful as before. Thought they were dormant. Thought I'd finished with that. But even just talking about it has brought it to life. It's still there, just waiting to seize the opportunity, lying close at hand. What do you do as a pastor when you just realise you're meant to be growing these guys up in maturity and faith, and what you've actually done is brought sin to life again in them? It's like you might owe a debt and you've forgotten all about it because no one's ever come and chased it, but then one day you get a knock on the door. The law comes. You still owe that debt. It still hangs over your head. As that Scottish preacher Alexander White promised his congregation, we will never leave Romans 7 while I'm your pastor, he said. This is very much the struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? And we are not alone in that struggle. No wonder we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? But that's not where it ends, is it? It's not where Paul finishes. It's not where our life ends. This is not the whole of our Christian life. Even though it is a battle we will struggle in for the whole of our Christian life, it is not the whole of our Christian life. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Isn't that the very cry we're going to read later on in chapter 8 next week? This groaning together with creation. As we wait, we groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons. What is it we're waiting for? The redemption of our bodies. Until that day comes, we will be crying out, who will rescue me from this body of death? But in the same breath, we can say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. There's our hope. There's our strength. There's our courage in the battle. We have been delivered. Thanks be to God. And so Paul concludes. We're not going to finish just yet, but Paul concludes chapter 7. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I have the intention to serve God. Actually, with my whole heart, mind, soul and being. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I have the intention to serve the law of God, but I do not of myself have the ability to do so. Now that's the end of Romans 7, but it's still not the end of our story, is it? And in fact, when Paul wrote this, do you know what? There was not a big bold letter, number 8, or another big heading coming up. He kept on writing. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tim Keller says, when we read God's law properly and when we look at our lives honestly, we can only conclude that we are wretched. And this is what I was saying before about how often do we talk about sin. You know, we have a lot of battles in life, and we do, don't we? I want to acknowledge that, and we struggle. But our greatest battle is sin. We need to remember that we are wretched. And the law shows us that, and God's holiness shows us that. Without accepting this, Keller says, we will never grasp the glory of the gospel. We will never truly appreciate the gospel of received righteousness. Only if our hearts truly cry at our wretchedness can we then know the hope and liberation of looking away from ourselves and to what God has done. Who will rescue Paul and us? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's on the phone right now. Just as Paul emphasised in Romans 6 that we've been united with Christ in his death and therefore must consider ourselves dead to sin, so too in our lives as we struggle with indwelling sin, we must consider ourselves as we are in the Spirit, not in or according to the flesh. How do we do that? How do we live in that? Is it just a mind over matter, convincing ourselves we're in Christ, not in Adam? No, it's a matter of faith. Not blind faith, not a leap in the dark, but faith in Christ who has lived and died and been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and we have been united with him in his death, in his resurrection. And that is our sure hope of the resurrection. In Christ, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we might be desperate in our struggle at times, but not despairing. Perplexed, yes, Paul says elsewhere, but not despair. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this light momentary affliction, Paul speaks of his life and persecution and suffering. Oh, how good it would be if we could call it all that, hey? It is in comparison, because it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they come and go, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Friends, I want to read to you, and this is actually going to be our study for the next 11 verses in the next 2 minutes. Because this is Paul's answer, this is his ongoing argument, and this is where we need to be left. I don't want to leave you at the end of chapter 7, even with thanks be to God our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's you, by grace through faith. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law couldn't save us, could not rescue us from sin, could not give us life, but God in the gospel, in his Son, by the Spirit has done that. God has done what the law could not do. How did he do it? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a body like ours. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Had to be in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Consider yourself, set your mind on Christ, dead to sin, alive to God. Things above, where Christ is. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you've got this battle with indwelling sin. You keep trying to do better and use the law to do that. You're never going to please God. That's having your mind on the flesh. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. We just heard earlier in chapter 7, we do belong to him though. We've died to the law. If Christ is in you then, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And there we leave it with the hope, not a sure hope of Christ, but the hope of finishing chapter 8 next week. Amen.